to discuss a topic, Jesus only, this morning. So. Good topic. We'll turn to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to be looking at, really aiming for chapter 17, about the Mount of Transfiguration, but we'll start in chapter 16 to get some context, and try to take in the scene, and then look at a few applications, and see if the Lord has for us. Let's just open in prayer before we start. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to again gather in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we pray for your blessing on your word, as you promised to bless your word. Help us to hear from you this morning. You put your words in my mouth, and may they impact our hearts. We pray for your enabling, and we look to you. We look to only our Lord Jesus, in his name. Okay, starting in Matthew chapter 16, we'll read starting verse 21, just to get some context, and then to chapter 17. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." And he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." And they lifted up their eyes. They saw no one but Jesus only. We'll stop there, I guess. So, it was really encouraging to hear the song, "I Am Waiting for the Dawning." We're on the same page, waiting to see our Lord Jesus come back. And that other song, it was number 40, was going through my mind this morning. So, praise the Lord for his working and speaking to us. We're those who love his appearing, right? He's coming back, and we're looking forward to that time. So in Matthew chapter 16, we'll go to verse 28. He says, "There's some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And right after this, we read about the Mount of Transfiguration, which it appears he's referring to this scene where the disciples get a glimpse of the glory that the Lord Jesus will have in his second coming, his return to earth. And is to set up his kingdom. So the kingdom, he's coming to set up his kingdom on earth at that time. So in verse 2, we see he was transfigured, he was changed in form, and the glory of God, which was in the Lord Jesus, was revealed to the apostles as they looked on. His face shone like the sun, his clothes became white as light, and in another passage it said just brighter than anything that they had ever seen, basically. No wanderer on earth could get it that clean. So this bright image of the Lord Jesus. And Moses and Elijah are there, and Luke provides some extra insight to what they're doing there. They were, it says in Luke, that this similar account, that they appeared in glory and spoke with the Lord Jesus of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They appeared in glory. They didn't, it wasn't that the glory was coming from them, but they were in this glory that was from the Lord Jesus. That kind of comes out again in Luke's account, where it says they saw his glory and two men who stood with him. So they were just there, and by nature of being there in the presence of him, they were kind of in the middle of all that glory of the Lord Jesus. The glory of God as seen in Christ. Again, in Luke, it talks about how Peter and others were waking up. They were heavy with sleep, he says. And when Peter then makes the statement of making three tabernacles. So Peter was on a different page here. As we read earlier, he was saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, that these things would happen." He was thinking, which most Jewish people were, that when the Messiah comes, he's going to come and set up his kingdom right then. And so he was saying, "Far be it from you to die, you're going to reign." Right? It didn't make sense to him. Of course, that wasn't this first coming. Thank God for the first coming, but it wasn't the time he was going to set up his kingdom on earth. We'll talk more about that. But so Peter, again, here, I think he's thinking back to the Old Testament. Well, what did they do when the glory of God was present in the Old Testament? They had a tabernacle. They had a tent where Moses set up to meet with God. And the glory of God was there over the tent, and Moses went there to meet with God. So he's trying to it's just coming out what he knows. So it's, you know, not bad, but there's a couple of things wrong with what he says, right? First off, he equates the Lord Jesus to Moses and Elijah, which was a grave mistake. They were mere men appearing in glory with the Lord Jesus. The glory was not of them. They should not have been held up to that way. But secondly, also, it just wasn't the time now for the kingdom to be set up. He saw the glory of Christ coming in his kingdom, so naturally he thought, he's coming now, he's going to be here, let's set up this tabernacle to commune with him in that way. That's what he knew. But this was just a glimpse of that coming. This was the glory that he's going to have, that he will have when he comes as well. And then in verse 5, we see a bright or radiant cloud overshadowed them, which is also interesting, referring back to the same way that God presented himself to the Jews in the Old Testament was in this cloud, and this cloud of, it's called a bright or radiant cloud in this passage, was the glory of the presence of God, or because of the presence of God. It overshadowed them. You can think back to how the cloud filled the tabernacle, it filled the temple when it was dedicated. This is the glory of God appearing. And God the Father speaks from the cloud, of course, says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." So God testifying to the majesty, majestic glory, as Peter would later call it, to the deity and perfection of his Son. Hear him. The Lord Jesus is the Word of God. He's the communication of who God is. And so hearing him is how we can understand God. He is the the mediator, the way that God can reach down to us. The other witnesses, Moses and Elijah, were just men appearing in his glory. And they are interesting as they represent basically the law and the prophets that the Lord Jesus was fulfilling. And so they're very interested to speak with him of his decease, what he was going to accomplish, things that they had been revealed to them as they wrote the books that were inspired to write the Word of God. And then in verse 6, when the disciples heard the voice, they're seeing this great light, they're hearing this voice, they fell on their faces greatly afraid. This is a tremendous scene of the glory of God, both visual and audible, and then even tangible in verse 7 as the Lord Jesus comes and touches them. Again, him reaching out, he's the one who could touch them. He was a real man, but God as well. The tangible person of the Godhead, the fullness of the Godhead bodily is in the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, when they look up again, they see no one but Jesus only. That's where the focus needs to be. Jesus deserved the glory. He was the coming King. He goes on. Now, they just saw Elijah. We didn't read these verses, but later they ask, well, isn't Elijah supposed to come first before you come? And the Lord makes a clear distinction between his first coming and his second coming and how he responds in verses 10 through 13. He says, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. So before his second coming, Elijah is going to come again as a witness of the second coming and the judgment that will come then. And that's from Malachi chapter 4, where it talks about Elijah coming before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And then, so Elijah will come before his second coming, but then he says Elijah has already come in the sense that John the Baptist fulfilled the role of Elijah prior to the first coming of Christ. And it says there the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So he took that role of the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That was John the Baptist taking on the role of Elijah for the first coming of the Lord Jesus. So there were things in these prophecies that they hadn't figured out. We'll get into this a little bit more. But first, so there's John, Peter, James, and John all witnessing this thing. James was killed early in the church, so he couldn't write about it. But John and Peter both wrote about this. John says simply, I'm just summarizing, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. You know, we went over this morning, Son of God is equality with God. And so he's saying, we beheld the glory of God in Jesus. And 2 Peter, it's a little more, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, because Peter gets into a little more description. Second Peter 1, starting at verse 16, says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming, or the power in coming, the coming in power, I guess you could say, of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received from God the Father, he received from God the Father, honor and glory, when such a voice came to him from the excellent or majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light which shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So, first of all, he's saying, we weren't communicating to you fables or myths. We didn't make this stuff up. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he's referring back to this event on the Mount of Transfiguration where he saw the glory of the Lord Jesus. He witnessed the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus. So that light was miraculous. But there's evidence of the prophecies that the Lord Jesus came and fulfilled all these prophecies. And so we know all the things that have been, that need to happen, were fulfilled, and there are more to come. So we can trust those are going to happen just because we've seen all the things he previously said happen. But beyond that, he's saying, we have the prophetic word confirmed because I already witnessed it. I already witnessed the glory of the coming of the Lord Jesus in his second coming. It's confirmed. It's as good as done. It's already happened, basically. Yet it's still to come because we're bound in this time. But what he saw confirms that the prophetic word of Christ coming in his glory, that second coming, is going to happen. It's as good as done. And you do well to heed it. Respond to the light now to avoid the darkness. It's interesting to read some of the prophecies in the Old Testament of the day of the Lord, and they're not glamorous. They're like, I will read a couple of them, but they're saying darkness is going to come. In fact, maybe I'll just refer to Amos 5:18 said, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness, not light." What does that mean? Well, because in his second coming, it's for judgment. And if you're not with him, you're going to be judged. And the judgment is darkness, because it's an absence. Hell is an absence of the light, Christ. And so it's called the outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. These prophecies were not nice, I guess, from that perspective, but we do well to heed it. What he's saying is, the Lord Jesus came the first time to bring us this light, to make it evident, to provide a way of salvation. Without that first coming, we'd be hopeless. There'd be no hope. We'd be nothing to look forward to but judgment. But with his first coming, he fulfilled prophecies, gave us a look at the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He was the revelation of God. He showed us that light. And in what he accomplished at the cross, he made the way of salvation open. So that this second coming can not only be a great and terrible day of the Lord, but it can be an awesome day for the believer. We can say, he's coming quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We look forward to that day because he's going to come and establish righteousness on the earth, the only perfect government. Finally, righteousness will be done. Righteousness will be established. It's not that he wants to judge. It's very interesting also in 2 Peter, where 2 Peter 3:9 reads that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He doesn't want to judge. The very next verse said, but the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. When they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them. That's in 1 Thessalonians 5. But later on in 1 Thessalonians 5, the next couple of verses, it says, for the believer, but you are not darkness, so that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are sons of light. This is the opportunity we have to get on the right side before the judgment comes. to accept the forgiveness that Christ offers. Because the first time, he didn't come to condemn the world. He came that the world through him might be saved. That first coming was essential to make it possible not to judge a group of people, those who would believe. And he showed us a glimpse of the glory of God in that first coming. But in the second coming, it's going to be unveiled. It's going to be nothing holding back the full brightness of the glory of God, which we can't handle that. I think that's part of what was said, that no one can see God and live. If just seeing the glory of God would destroy us. And so he had to be veiled in this cloud in past revelations. He had to be veiled in flesh of the Lord Jesus. Now, somehow, that's why I said somehow, the Lord enabled Peter, James, and John to see this and not die. It was a miracle. But we will see him before this event of him coming back. We'll go to him in the rapture, and we'll see him face to face with that unveiled glory. And I think that's why there's nothing left of evil. We're instantly made perfect because nothing evil can remain in that glory. It's eradicated. It's gone. And that's why when the Lord comes back, we didn't read it, but Revelation chapter 19, it talks about a sword out of his mouth with which he will strike the nations. He doesn't have to do anything. Just his presence, him speaking, and all unrighteousness and evil is put down, and he will reign in glory. So the hosts of heaven, let's read it maybe in Revelation chapter 19. The hosts of heaven are with him. That's us, the saints, Old Testament, New Testament saints, I believe, coming back with him. But we don't have to fight. He's just going to speak, and it's done. In Revelation 19:11, he says, Now I saw heaven open, to behold a white horse. Now, just to make a note real quick. Today is Palm Sunday. Some people call it Palm Sunday, the week before. And the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. He fulfilled explicitly the prophecy in Zechariah that he would come lowly. Behold, your king is coming. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt without a donkey. This is how he came in his first coming. He revealed the character of God. He revealed a little more subtly the glory of God, but it was that light in the face of Jesus Christ that anyone who looked on him, both then and now, can see the light of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We'll read that verse too. We'll get there. But their king was coming on a donkey, and this must have been perplexing to Israel to read this prophecy and try to reconcile that with the day of the Lord, because it's a very different image. But he fulfilled that explicitly when he rode on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem on a donkey. And it also foreshadows his second coming, where he won't be on a donkey. As we just read, he'll be on a white horse. And let's finish. And instead of the rejoicing that was seen there, there's going to be mourning for those who were not his. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he goes on to talk about this scene of, how would you describe it? Just death, of judgment that's going to happen. But he's going to come in his full glory, and this time it would be for judgment, so that righteousness can be established. He doesn't want to judge. He wants to save us. He wants to make us righteous so we can enter into this joy. But ultimately, righteousness has to be done. And the people who are going to be judged now are not going to be innocent. They're going to be people who have rejected over and over, rejected the opportunity to be saved. He wants everyone to be saved. So where does that leave us? So they saw this glory and Jesus stood alone, just pointing out that we need to look to only Jesus and hear him. Listen to what he says. What he said was the great command for this day we're living in. It was one of the first things recorded that Jesus said. He said, repent and believe in the gospel. That's a turning away from sin and turning to the Savior. And then he said, follow me. We can't add anything to Jesus. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. There's many religions adding things like good works and give money to the church and whatever you add. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. It only subtracts from the truth, which is that we need to trust in the Lord Jesus alone. That's one of the first application is only Jesus for salvation. Only Jesus for satisfaction. He gives fullness of life. McIntosh wrote that Christianity is the life of Christ communicated to the believer, dwelling in the believer, and flowing through the believer. And living his life is satisfying. You know, even the world knows. They do good things sometimes to make themselves feel good because it does feel good to do good. It does feel good to do good. But we can't do good on our own. We need the Lord Jesus. We need the life of Christ in us, a change in identity to be his. There's a brother at work who said he was asked to talk about the second great commandment, how you love one another. And so I love this this brother in the Lord. He said, first there has to be a change of identity. You can't hope to live the second commandment, loving each other, until you have Christ as your life. And then he said, out of that identity flows correct ethical action. I like that phrase. It's out of that identity in Christ that we can do good. We can't do good without him in us. So the life of Christ is the good life, the full life. He said, I've come to give that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Not only saved from this coming judgment, but it's Christ's life. It's an abundant life. What he's offering here, it kind of comes out in 2 Corinthians 4:6, I referred kind of reference this verse, but 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So this kind of points to we're beholding right now, like in a mirror, dimly, the glory of the Lord. It's came in the face of Jesus Christ, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, but it's shown in our hearts. He's shown in our hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of God. So he revealed to us the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it's like we're looking in a mirror at the glory of the Lord. And in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. What does he have planned for us? It's satisfying the life of Christ in us. He's transforming us. It's like the face of the Lord Jesus was transformed, like they must have seen from a man's face transformed into the glory of God. It's shone like the sun. He's transforming us into the image of Christ. Just try to take that in. Obviously, we're not there yet, but he's working on us, and so this, he's offering to us to be part of this glory, to be in this glory, and it's starting in this life. You don't have to wait to get to heaven to start to appreciate the life of Christ that we've been given. It starts at the moment we get saved. He begins the work of transforming us. And that's satisfying to see his work taking place. So only Jesus for satisfaction, only Jesus as a shepherd, to follow him, as the Lord said. He said, hear him, don't follow any man. He said, I am the good shepherd. We look to him for leadership and direction. The Spirit guides us, but the Holy Spirit is pointing us to Christ. He's the Spirit of Christ. With the goal of looking to Jesus alone. We can't look to any other person or any other thing for direction or for satisfaction. Every other person, first of all, they're going to fail. They're not perfect. And so we can't worship a man or follow a person. But we can imitate each other as we imitate Christ. Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ, to the point for the amount that I imitate Christ, follow that, but don't follow anything that's not of Christ. And so Moses and Elijah were not the ones that we should be looking to. And so as Peter said, build three tabernacles. We tend to fault Peter, but think about ourselves. What do we do instinctively is we have a propensity of trusting or hoping in something in this world that we can see, either people or things, whether it's the government to bail us out, or it's some person we respect. It could be our bank account, our job, something that we're putting our trust in, maybe even subconsciously. Oh, I've got insurance for that. I don't need to worry about it. You know, all these things that we have that we tend to trust in, maybe not without even realizing. But 1 Timothy 6:17 says, don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Sometimes we trust in our own understanding. Maybe it's my mind is so good, I'm going to trust what I know. It's so wrong, I can't even finish saying it. So pathetic. But Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord. Don't lean on your own understanding. We can't depend on anything or anyone except Christ. For anything, for salvation or for daily life, it'll fail us. The verse in Luke 16 that says, "You cannot serve God and mammon." The Amplified Version adds to that. It says, you cannot serve God and mammon. It says, riches, that is, anything in which you trust and on which you rely. Kind of brought to mind that not only can we not trust these things, but if we are trusting in these things, even subconsciously, we end up serving them. Just think about if you're trusting in your job, I'm going to be very anxious to do a really good job so I don't lose it, because I'm trusting in that job to provide for my needs. If you're trusting in your money, same thing. I'm going to be very anxious about losing it because that's my insurance for life. I have a big bank account, whatever. And same, you can use probably any example of whatever it is in your life. You end up serving that thing because that's what you trust. That's what you're trusting in. So we need to look only to the Lord Jesus so that we can serve Him, right? If we're trusting only in Him, then we'll be serving Him, because we don't have hope in anything else. We don't have hope in the money or the whatever, house, whatever, you know, name your thing, job, whatever. And so look what we read earlier. The Lord Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." What does that mean? To take up your cross means, I'm saying, Lord, it doesn't matter what you require of me. I think of that song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus," and some of the words in that song. Actually, I thought of a lot of different songs, so mention them, but you can't sing them all, I guess. But just thinking about taking up your cross and following Him. The Lord gives us insight in verse 25. I guess I'm back in Matthew chapter 16 here. He said, why would you do this? Why would I deny myself? That's not fun. Why would I take up a cross? There's nothing desirable from a fleshly standpoint to be going to a cross. But in verse 25, he says, "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." It's the life of Christ. That's the fulfilling life. That's the ultimate life that you're going to find by giving up your life. Stuff's kind of convicting. That kind of chokes me up a little bit. But the word, let it be the word of God to our hearts. He says, "What profit is it if we gain the whole world?" Even if you got everything your heart could desire on this earth. You know, a billionaire. Everything I can think of I would want to get. It's not going to satisfy. What if you pursue those things and then you lose your own soul? And people are doing that. It's sad, but it's happening. And what's going to happen, like the rich man who the Lord said, I have many goods stored up for many years. Take your ease. My soul lays. Take your ease. The Lord said, "Fool, tonight your soul will be required of you." You know, and sometimes we take a step back and say, "Well, I know I'm saved." But there's an inconsistency if our life isn't Christ's life showing out, and we say we're His, something's not right. It doesn't add up. We often distinguish between salvation and sanctification, or living His life, and there is a distinguishment there, but I don't think it's as much as we make it to be. You know, look at James. He equates faith without works as dead. If there's no works, there's no salvation. It's not that the works are saving you, but the works are evidence of the truth of your salvation. I didn't plan to say any of that, but Luke 16:27. the Son of, why do we have this perspective? Why would we do this? Because we're finding true life, and the ultimate thing that's going to happen, he's coming back. For the Son of Man will come in glory, in the glory of his Father, with his angels, and reward each one according to his works. Don't live through this world that's passing away. One more thing I wanted to read in Mark chapter 12. This is an amazing example here. I was reading this story with my kids the other day. It was Saturday or something. I'm thinking I should be studying. I got a lot of kids, I should be studying. And the Lord gives this example, like, I couldn't have found a better one. This was a Bible story for the day. Friday morning, I guess it was. So Mark chapter 12, verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much, but one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. Apparently, they're like a fraction of a penny. I mean, copper's gone up, so maybe they're worth like a penny each or something. Right? So these people are coming in with these huge bags of money. Like, think of a millionaire just dropping thousands of dollars in the church, right? Keeping the church alive. But this woman puts in two pennies. And again, the disciples thought, oh, if you're rich, you have the blessing of God, right? They looked at the patriarchs, and they were all these physical blessings. They were blessed of God. And so when the Lord said, oh, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, they were like, who can be saved? But look, the Lord is reorienting. This is part of what he did in the first coming. He reoriented people to the mind of God because they were way off the track. And he said, he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, and a lot left over. It's just like us. I mean, rich people back then were people who had everything they needed. We have everything we need. We're rich. And we give a little bit. That's great. It's good to give. I'm not saying it's not good to give. But we need to give all to the Lord Jesus. It's all sacrificed to whatever he wants it to be used for. It's his anyways. And it's just our job to be a good steward of that, what he's given us. He wants it all. He wants us to willingly give it all. So in verse 44, they put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had. Her whole livelihood. Everything she had, she gave. And I don't think she did this out of compulsion. She just had this mindset, like the song, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. The Lord will give you just kind of some vision of Christ. I mean, not like a vision, but he gives you some insight to Christ, the person of Christ, and it's like nothing else matters. Why do I care about this stuff? That's what happens when we look in the face of Jesus Christ. We see the glory of God, and we don't care so much about the things of earth anymore. I think that's the vision this woman had. It's like this meant nothing to her, but except that it was something she could give. And that was the blessing, that she could give it to the Lord. And really, we're all poor, and there's really not much we can give either, but we can give ourselves, and we can give him back the blessings that he's given to us. I wanted to close. I'm sorry I'm going over. I didn't expect to go this long, but Hebrews chapter 12. And just read part of verse 1 and 2. So, starting in the middle of verse 1 there, it says, let us lay aside, Hebrews 12, verse 1, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And another brother at work, caught me in the hall. We used to be for Bible study. I haven't been able to do it in about a year now. But he just shared one thought as he was passing. He said, the idea of this verse too means looking unto only Jesus. That's kind of the idea. I didn't see that in the Greek, but I think that is genuinely the idea. What's being said here is looking unto Jesus, no one else, only Jesus. But how can we, I often struggle, how can I lay aside every weight? There's so many things to do, so many distractions, things that are good that need to be done. But I think it's looking unto only Jesus, right? Those things maybe aren't so heavy anymore. Maybe there's some things you just don't need to do. Lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares. Of course, the sin, but the weights is things that are not sin, because it's sin comes out separately in this verse. Lay aside every weight and the sin. Also, of course, don't do sin. That's going to hinder this race greatly. And run with endurance. Again, we can't have endurance without looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus enables us to do verse 1 in his strength. So, may he be our vision. I wanted to sing that song, but we don't have time. But most of you know it. I'll just read a couple of words. Be thou my vision, Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Reminds me of there's a song by Casting Crowns called Only Jesus. And the point there is, I think the chorus says, I don't want to leave a legacy. I don't want them to remember me. Only Jesus. So that anything we can do to that point to the Lord Jesus. So with riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise, thou my inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won. And I've changed the next verse instead of saying, may I reach. I will reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. See him, his face shining like the sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. Let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you this morning, or this afternoon now. We thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for the vision that we can have, this insight into the glory of God. Help us to understand it more. Help us to look to that light so that we can put this world into perspective, so that we can be looking eagerly for the return of our King. Change our heart's desires, Lord. Even as we look at the face of Jesus, we look to you. We pray for your work in our lives. We pray in the name of the Lord.